Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are seeking to draw from the opening chapters of God's Word the Christian worldview, which is to say we want to see and understand the world around us and our lives within this world according to the will and instruction of our Creator God. Not according to the wisdom of rebel man, but according to, again, the will and instruction of our Creator God. And right there is the beginning, the starting point to the worldview that we're looking for. We have a Creator God. As Christians, that might seem too obvious a point to make, but as you well know, we live in a world where the creatorship of God is most often forgotten at best, or even denied outright at worst. It's really the whole point of the theory of evolution to deny that there is a God, specifically a God who has created the world in which we live. How else can you explain that even the smartest people in the world are willing to commit what is perhaps the greatest piece of illogic in the world and in the history of the world by claiming and teaching that there is no God, that the world and the entire universe came about, came into existence of its own accord? Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And that's what we are hearing, and increasingly so, it would seem, from even the smartest people in our own day and culture. But the point is not to beat up on others while exonerating ourselves. Even if we are not so tempted by atheism, there is another way that people deny the existence of God. Not so much by denying that God exists at all, but by claiming to believe in God even while denying His rule. And this is far more likely, it would seem to me, to be our temptation, as if believing that there is a God is enough. It's like a man who freely admits that he's married, but who also lives every day as if he were not. If there is a God, and the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, makes it clear that the existence and the knowledge of God are abundantly clear in all that God has made. So if there is a God, then He deserves our worship. And that worship must not just be the singing of a few songs of a Sunday morning. It must not be a worship that lasts but a few hours out of the week. It must be a worship by which we seek Him daily and insist on asking Him, "How am I to understand the world that You have created? What are its definitions? Why am I here and how am I to live in this world? Tell me not only who You are, O God, tell me who I am and how I might honor You as I live within Your world." We begin in this way this morning, not only for the sake of review, but because we need this starting point as we look this morning at the making and the meaning of marriage. Let's understand the connection between those two, the making and the meaning of marriage. It is God who has made marriage. He created it. He ordained it for mankind, and therefore He determines its meaning, which is to say, He determines what it is and why it is, and that's what we want to hear this morning from God's Word. Perhaps you may learn nothing new, yet let such wisdom of God be renewed in our hearts and upon our minds. So we start with the rule of man for the first point. And this in itself is not new to us. This lesson, this theme has been clear throughout these first two chapters of God's Word. We first heard of the rule of man when we heard God say in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And when we heard, "So God created man in His own image, In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. As God is the great King who rules over the world He has created, so He created man in His image that man might rule in His stead, or as His vice regent, if you recall that term. But perhaps we wouldn't have supposed that man's rule was necessarily a way in which man is like unto God, except that the very next verse says, "And God blessed him, and God said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And then to make the rule of man abundantly clear, "and have dominion." Have dominion. I give you dominion. I am handing you the scepter of rule and authority over this world, is what God was saying. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that's how we first heard of the rule of man on earth. But then we heard this in Genesis 2, verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed." And why did God put the man in the garden? Verse 15 makes it clear. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Once again, it's the language of rulership. We tend to have a very skewed view of what a king does. That he only sits around drinking wine from a golden goblet and being waited on and entertained by his servants. But if we have that image and idea of a king, then it's probably coupled with the idea that all kings are bad kings. Yet there are good kings, at least there have been throughout the centuries. And if a king is good, then it's because he works very, very hard. And that was the case with Adam, as God put him as a king, so to speak, in the garden. The fact that God put him in the garden shows that God remains in authority over Adam, even as Adam was given to rule the earth. But the fact that God put him in the garden to work it and keep it, this shows us once again the rule of man. Well, all of this to bring us to see the rule of man yet once again in verse 19. As we are told that God brought every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens to the man to see what he would call them. And there's a clear emphasis on this point because it immediately says next, "And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." So here we are seeing God delegating to Adam the right and privilege of naming the creatures of earth. And here we might be reminded that when the birth of our Lord Jesus was first announced, both to Joseph and also to Mary, both of them were told what the baby's name would be, that they were to give him the name Jesus. And what's the significance of that? Simply that God was the father of Mary's baby. Parents usually have the privilege of naming their children. In that culture, it was particularly the father who had the right and authority to name his child. But not so with Joseph, because it was not his child. And not even Mary was allowed to name her son, though he was even biologically her child. God named the child because God was the Father, as Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Well, here it's not that Adam was the father of the other creatures of earth, and if anything, or if anyone was the father, it was God Himself. In the sense that He was their source, He was their creator. But that's just the point, that even though God had created the creatures of earth, He gave it to Adam to name them, so that once again we are seeing the rule of man over the creatures, even the rule of man over all the earth. But the further point of this scene brings us to the second point, the necessity of marriage. Because the further point of Adam naming the animals is to bring about the statement made in the second half of verse 20. In the first half of verse 20, we hear again, "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field." But then this point, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." It would seem that as the animals were brought before Adam that he should name them, so there was the thought of finding a helpful companion for him. And here we're reminded again that not only was man the only creature created in the image of God, but that man was the only creature, it would seem, of whom God only created one. It would seem that on the fifth day of creation, the seas swarmed with living creatures, and the skies were filled with flocks of birds. And it would seem that on the sixth day, the earth was filled with animals upon the land. But also on the sixth day, God created man. Not many, but one man. And not firstly male and female, but only male. Genesis 1:27 says, "Male and female he created them." But then in Genesis 2, we hear that, in a sense, God took his time in the creation of that creature created in his own image. And so when we hear it said, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him," the point is not that God had made a mistake. The point is not that God had expected that Adam might actually find a partner, a companion among the other creatures. The point is that God is teaching us something. He is teaching us not only the uniqueness of man, different, higher, and better than all the other creatures, but that man and woman were created for each other in a very special way and in a very special sense, especially as they would enter into the marriage relationship as husband and wife. Even more, we see that woman was created out of man. Again, we don't hear this about any of the other creatures. And so, did God make a mistake? Was there an oversight on God's part? Obviously not. Instead, God is making a point that there would be a oneness between a man and woman in marriage. Even as woman was created out of the flesh of man, so the man and the woman would be one flesh in marriage. And Adam did not miss the point. Verse 21 reads, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." And this was Adam's response, the response that God intentionally brought him to make. That's the point. Adam said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, there are no exclamation points in Hebrew. In fact, there's no punctuation at all. But it's a statement that certainly reads as an exclamation. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And the words "at last" would seem to indicate that it took Adam quite a long time to name all the animals, and that as he was doing so, there was the thought of which creature would be his helper, which would come to his side as ruler of the garden. But the exclamation only begins with the words, "at last." It ends with these words, "this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." So we come to the third point of this message, the permanence of marriage. Because the lesson being taught us here is not just pictured for us, it is even stated for us in the next verse. Verse 24 then says, on the basis of Adam's God-provoked response, it says, "therefore," which is perhaps another way to say, here's the point. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And not only do we get this clear statement of the point that God was making, but this instruction also enjoys New Testament commentary, and it's even commentary from the very mouth of our Lord Himself. In Matthew 19, when the Pharisees attempted to trap Jesus with a question about divorce, Jesus quoted these very verses. "Have you not read," He answered, "that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" And then here's His interpretation and application in the next verse. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, according to Jesus, this is the point of how God had Adam look for a companion among the other creatures, and then created one for him out of his own body. The point was to make it clear that He was providing for Adam the perfect companion that he needed in order to do the work that he was created to do, namely, to fill the earth and subdue it, indeed to rule over all the earth. If you think about it, that means that there's a similarity, hear me out on this, there's a similarity between God's rest on the seventh day and how God created the woman out of man. On both occasions, God did it in this way, not because He needed to, but because He was making a point. Was God weary on the seventh day? No. He rested not because He was weary, but as a demonstration to man, do you remember, that He was finished, that His blessing was full and complete, and that we can trust Him. And in the same way, or at least in a similar way, had God thought that Adam might actually find a helper among the other creatures? No. He was demonstrating to Adam that He is the God of blessing who provides Adam with all that he needs, not least of all, with the helper with whom he would enjoy His rule over the earth. But what about this one flesh business? How so are husband and wife one flesh? Well, again, they are one flesh because Eve was not created out of the dust of the ground like Adam was. She was created out of the flesh of Adam. But it goes beyond that because there is between a man and a woman in marriage an emotional oneness. There is perhaps most obviously a sexual oneness, a physical closeness between a husband and wife that goes beyond any other human relationship. And by way of the children that are born to a husband and a wife, by way of their sexual union, there is a one fleshness, clearly found in their offspring. But is there really a physical oneness between the two, husband and wife. Obviously, in many ways, they remain individuals. They each have their own body. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. But they still have their own body, and in our scientific day, we can even point out that they each retain their distinct DNA. But here's the reality. A reality that becomes known to us by the decree of Christ our King. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And brothers and sisters, that should be enough for us. God determines reality. And here is Christ making this decree. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. That should be enough for us. Enough for us even to live in this world with this understanding. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What are the applications? First, that marriage and sexuality within marriage are the marvelous blessing of God. And mankind has missed the point or forgotten this in many ways throughout the centuries. One way is by denigrating marriage, perhaps even forbidding it at times in certain circles. If you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to be holy, well, then avoid that mundane, fleshly relationship of marriage. So it has been held. But what we see from Genesis 2 onward through Scripture is what Hebrews 13, verse 4, comes round to declare, let marriage be held in honor among all. But Hebrews 13, verse 4 goes on to say, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Here's the second application to see from the very beginning of creation why adultery is so wrong. Adultery, unfaithfulness in marriage is so terribly wrong because it's a matter of ruining a masterpiece. It's like throwing ink on the Mona Lisa. It's like taking a hammer to a statue of Michelangelo. Because marriage is finally a masterpiece, a special aspect of the image of God and man. Let's clarify what is not being said here. It's not the case that the image of God is only found in man when man and woman become husband and wife. That's not what we're saying. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 even says that in some ways it's better to be single, so that those who are single need not feel inferior or insignificant as they live in this world as a single person, perhaps even for their whole lives. And yet what we see in Scripture, perhaps not so explicitly in the beginning, but more and more by the further teaching of God's Word, what we see is that there is an important picture of God portrayed in marriage. There's a picture of God in marriage. It's the picture of God's relationship to His people, and therefore Christ's relationship to His redeemed bride, the church. And so what parents need to learn is that this is how their children will learn who God is. By God's own design, children learn of God's love and faithfulness to His people as they learn of Christ, or as they see their father and how he treats their mother. So they learn of Christ's love and faithfulness to the church by seeing how their father treats their mother. And they learn of how the church is called to relate to Christ, even how they themselves are called to relate to Christ by seeing how their mother treats their father. It's a living parable, if you will. Bible reading, verbal instruction are important, are hugely important, but such instruction must not be contradicted or even undermined by the broken image of God in marriage. And here then is the reason fornication is so very wrong. We hardly even hear this word anymore. Fornication sounds so foreign to us, perhaps even. It simply means sexual activity before marriage, a sexual relationship apart from marriage. And the reason we don't even hear the word is because it's not even a thought or consideration anymore within our culture. Question is not if there should be sex between a man and woman prior to marriage. The only issue is when, on the first date, after the second, or the third, or the fourth. And even then, the decision is considered to be a personal one. What happens to be right for each individual person? But brothers and sisters, according to God's word, this is a great evil. It is sinful in the eyes of God because it takes something that belongs to the holiness of marriage and uses it in another way that God has not ordained. So back to another masterpiece art illustration. It's like taking a $1 million vase off the shelf of the museum and using it to pour out your iced tea on the dinner table. Even worse, maybe to collect the oil as you're changing the oil on your car. It's a gross misuse of something that God created to give us a picture of Himself, a picture of His relationship to us. Finally, does it even need to be said that marriage is the union of one man and one woman? Marriage simply cannot be between two men or between two women because that's not what marriage is. So-called same-sex marriage is a bold contradiction. It is the rebellion of man as he seeks even to redefine reality. We haven't gotten to the fall of man in Genesis 3, but we've already said several times, I'm sure, that sin is finally the matter of man wanting to be God, and in a sense pretending that he is God. And that's exactly what we see in our own day and age, even now in our own country with the redefinition of marriage. Can man decide that a cat is a tree, or that a tree is an automobile, or that a car is a mountain? Well, more and more, that's exactly what our culture is saying. Reality is what you decide it is. Marriage is whatever you want it to be. But we are Christians. We are called to be those who not only believe in God, but who acknowledge Him as our Creator God. We are those who have been given every reason in Christ to rejoice in God, to love God, and with thanksgiving for His grace to us in Christ, to say to Him, "How am I to understand the world you created? What are its definitions? Why am I here? And how am I to live in this world? Tell me not only who you are, O God, tell me who I am and how I might honor you as I live within your world." And once again, the clarification must be made for a second time in this sermon that the point is not to beat up on others while exonerating ourselves. We must each ask the question, using the language of Hebrews 13, am I holding marriage in honor? We may not have given in to some blatant, gross redefinition of marriage, but are we being careful to understand marriage fully according to God's design? Are we seeking to use our sexuality only as God intended in the beginning and only after His purposes yet today? Here's a point to remember: that God is not a killjoy. To the contrary, He created the world in which we lived in, and He created it for us to enjoy. And so why not listen to His word in order to understand how to live in this world that He created and that He created for us? If we do not listen, it's because of sin. It's because we have listened to the evil one who tells us daily that God is keeping His blessing from us. But if we do listen, it will be because we know that God is good. We talked about this in the Sunday school hour. We know that God is good. And how so? We know it because God has given us His Son to be our Savior. Christ has come to live, to suffer, to die in our place, even suffering hell for our sins. Can there be any doubt that God is good when He has not withheld from us even His own Son to die on the cross for us? And so it's finally the gospel that opens our eyes and shows us that the devil is a liar and that God is good and that we can trust Him. We can trust Him to define our reality and to direct our lives in this world. Brothers and sisters, I call upon you to trust a good God to tell you all things. But the point this morning is to trust a good God to define marriage, what it is and what its purpose is. And then may we indeed respond in truth and in obedience as we are called to be married within this world. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord our God, we do acknowledge You as our Creator God, that You have made all things, that You have created marriage. We pray, O God, that we would submit to hear Your definition of marriage, Your purpose for it. And as we submit, may we be convinced of this, that You are a good God. And by such submission, we will be blessed. O God, we pray for the marriages of this congregation, again, that husbands and wife would be one in Christ. And we pray for our single members, that You would give them a very clear contentment in their singleness, if that be Your will for them in their lives. Or otherwise, O God, if You would not give them contentment, that You would provide them with a Christian spouse. We pray, O Lord, that You would continue to use marriage to train children and to raise up another generation of those who love Your word and who by Your Spirit and grace are willing to live according to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.